Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Castle Rock. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'd love for you to follow along with us in Zechariah chapter 4, if you need one. Zechariah chapter 4. In the first three visions of Zechariah, the visions were meant to show very clearly that that God himself is not done with Israel. God wanted to give them assurances that he's not forsaken his people, even though they still found themselves under the yoke of Gentile world powers. Yet, even under this yoke, the Lord himself was still in their midst. And so we saw that as we were going through, and especially this last time, God is letting them know that he's the one that's going to cleanse them. And he starts with Joshua the high priest. So here, chapter 4, we're going to have a vision which represents Israel as being the light of the world. And so here in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." It would seem that seeing visions is very exhausting. And so the prophet Zechariah, after his last vision, it's like he can no longer see divine things. It's like he's just, you know, taxed out or whatever. And so this angel has to come and kind of like slip him out of his, or waken him out of his spiritual slumber. And so he kind of awakens him so he can see spiritual things again. And so that's what's going on here. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold, a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other at its left. It says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" And now as we continue on, he doesn't answer the question until verses 11 through 14. It's there he has to ask him again. But I want you to just kind of see a picture of these, of this vision here. So go ahead and put up the first slide here. Okay, you have this one. This one is a very interesting one. I like what it has here. It has the two trees and then pouring into a bowl that then is pouring into each lamp. There are those who think that the seven receptacles means seven receptacles. So that's why you see these seven dripping into one. Go to the other one, because I think this is a better one, actually. Because you have the bowl that's over, and it's really just one going into each receptacle here. Here you have the trees. The tree isn't being tapped here. It's actually a branch that would be dripping into the bowl. And so you don't really need these. You would just have the branch that drips into the bowl, to which then the pipes would go into each one of these lamps here on the lampstand. I find it very interesting that in John 15, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." This is one piece of gold, by the way, the lampstand in the tabernacle, in the temple. And when you go to Israel, you see this that they made ready to go into the new temple. This is, you can kind of see, this is the vine. Here are the branches. You know, Jesus is the vine. Six is the number of man. You have six branches on there. Six plus one equals seven, which speaks of completion, which I think is very interesting. Go ahead and leave that up there during this teaching. That'd be great. I'm going to refer back to it. So we have this as kind of a visual for you of what is going on there. And so in verse 6, he goes on after he says, "Then the angel talked to me, answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" He seems to like go on a completely different topic at this point, and he does. And he says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" The message, this message that he's about to receive here is supposed to be given to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one that led everybody back from the Babylonian captivity, probably about 50,000 people. He was the governor. And so he is the guy that's leading the Jews back into Jerusalem, along with Joshua, the high priest. And so this is a message that needs to be given to him, not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, a mountain is an obstacle. It's an insurmountable situation. And so that obstacle is going to be removed not by might or by the power of man, but by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is going to remove that mountain, and it will become a plain. Notice what it says. Who are you, O great mountain? The obstacle is what? A person or persons. Okay? So some people have somehow become an obstacle to the work of Zerubbabel. Now, at the end, he's going to put a capstone on that work. What is a capstone? It's the last stone on a building project. So what building project has been given to Zerubbabel that when it's complete, everybody's going to yell out, grace, grace? Building of the temple. It's the building of the temple. That's why it says in verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall finish it, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zerubbabel is the one that began to lay the foundation of the temple. And then as he laid the foundation of the temple, it was one problem after another of people trying to hinder and frustrate the work that God gave him. I want you to go over here to Ezra chapter 4. Go to Ezra chapter 4. We see here the resistance to building the temple that Zerubbabel faces. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ezra, it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed him since the days of Asahaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So they're not, you know, they're foreigners. They're half-breeds. They've intermarried and intermingled with the Assyrians and things like that. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, who is Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so this strategy actually worked because during this time, as they're trying to frustrate and confuse the people and things like that, they were sending letters to the king saying that you need to stop this work effort. They're going to rebel against you and things like that. And then this strategy eventually worked when King Artaxerxes wrote a letter ordering them to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And so at the end there of Ezra 4, you could read all that's in between. In verse 23, it says, now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of reign of Darius, king of Persia, which would have been another 15, 16 years. So by the time that Zechariah has this vision and is about to explain this to Zerubbabel, the work has stopped now for 15, 16 years. But he's being told, well, guess what? That insurmountable problem, that issue, the problem of people, these mountains, these obstacles, I'm going to lay it in a plain. I'm going to get rid of it. And here's the thing. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not your might. It's not your power. But it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is a great verse for you to memorize, to have when anything it comes upon you that it looks like it's insurmountable, that it's an obstacle. Oh, man, how am I going to get over this? This is how you're going to get over it. You're going to pray. And you're going to say, Lord, do you want this to stop the work that you've called me to do? Is this a roadblock? Is this a no? Because I'll pray this through, and I'll pray and ask for you to remove the roadblock. Because once it's removed, who gets the glory for that? God does. God does. And so God's saying, guess what? I'm going to get the glory in this building of the temple thing. And I'm going to remove all those obstacles. And then he says, and in Ezra 6:15, we know about 4 years later is when he does complete the temple. And then it says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. God's the one who's going to get the glory. He's the one that's going to get the glory. He goes on and he says, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing that God commissions to be built for his glory should ever be considered insignificant or small. It's for his glory. And for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand was to assure proper alignment of the stones of the temple. If you're going to work for the Lord, if you're going to do work for the Lord that he has commissioned you to do, then you must do it right, is what that means. You must do it right. And while Zerubbabel worked, the Lord watched with these seven. And what are the seven? They're the eyes of the Lord, it says here. And they scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Nothing is hidden from God's infinite wisdom or knowledge or omniscience. And his plans are going to be accomplished. Now, I'm sure that Zechariah is excited to report this message to Zerubbabel. However, he also seems pretty excited to find out what the vision is here. You showed me some things, then you went on and told me something that doesn't seem to line up with the vision that you have given me here. So let's read verses 2 and 3 again. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand, solid gold. So we see that up here on our slide here. And it says a bowl on top of it. There it is, suspended above it. And then it says, has seven lamps. These are the lamps right here. Okay. And it has seven pipes to the seven lamps that are obviously coming from the bowl that is collecting all the oil in which the lamp can remain lit. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left. And so you could see that there are trees over here. These are olive trees that are to the right and the left of it. The main focus or the main object of this vision is the lampstand. It's all about the lampstand here. The lampstand would remind Israel of the seven-branched lampstand that they're going to see in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is the lampstand that we have before us. And this lampstand would be in the holy place. You might remember that there are two compartments as you go into the tabernacle. There's the first compartment, which is the holy place, then a veil across that, and on the other side of the veil is the Holy of Holies. And it's inside that holy place that you have the lampstand. What is the lampstand there for? To illuminate everything else in the room, where you have the table of showbread. And then you have in front of the veil, you have the golden incense, golden altar of incense. And then on the other side, you have the Ark of the Covenant that is gold. And then you have the lid to the ark, which is the mercy seat. And so these are the furniture that's inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so you have the lampstand there. It's to illuminate so the priests could see what they're doing when they're in there. And so what does a lampstand do? It gives light, okay? It gives light. And so this lampstand also speaks of Israel. Not only does it speak of the person of Jesus Christ, as we'll see here in a moment, but originally, this spoke of Israel themselves. I want you to go to Isaiah 42:6. In Isaiah 42:6, we're going to find that Israel has been given the high calling of being the light to the other nations in the world. This is the reason why God has chosen them. He's going to pour his favor upon them as they worship him. And as they worship him and he shows his favor upon them, the rest of the world are going to be able to see God's favor, and they're going to want what Israel has, and thus being a light to the surrounding nations. And so in Isaiah 42:6, it says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Go over to Isaiah 49:6. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. But they did not. At the time that Isaiah was saying this, he was calling them back into repentance because they are not walking with the Lord. They are not being the light. They are not being the servant that God has called them to be. Now, if you go over to Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel chapter 5. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, we read this. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgment by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, if you walk with me, I will bless you, but if you don't, I will curse you, meaning your light is going to go out. Nobody's going to see my favor upon you, and nobody's going to know who I am. And so if you're not going to walk with me, guess what? Your light is going to go out. He says, I've put you in the midst of all the nations. Chuck Missler says it's interesting that all nations to the west of Israel, right left to right, and all the nations to the east of Israel, right from right to left. What? Yeah. Isn't that crazy? And so because that appoints to Israel in the midst, and then I was thinking about it, I go, well, wait a minute, they speak Hebrew, but at the time they also spoke Greek. And so both worlds kind of met right there. One who reads from left to right, the other ones who read right to left. And there they are in the middle. Israel failed greatly to be that light, to be that lampstand to the other nations. And so what does God do? He sent prophets. He says, look, repent. I've sent your enemies into the land. I've chastised you many different ways. All I'm asking you to do is repent. Come back to me so I can use you again. Stop following after other idols. Worship me truly, and I will be a light to you again. And then I will show favor. And guess what? We can continue with being that. We can start again being that light to the other nations. But they didn't do that. And yet it was in God's long suffering towards Israel, God first removed their scepter, first removed them in being able to have self-rule over themselves. We read about this in Genesis chapter 49. I want you to go over there, Genesis chapter 49. He first takes the other 10 tribes away through Assyrian captivity, and then he's going to take Judah away about 110 years later. But Judah has been told that through his descendants, they're the ones that are always going to rule there in Israel. That the scepter will not pass away till Shiloh comes. And read this here in chapter 49, verse 9, as Jacob is prophesying over his sons. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. For my prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. So lion represents the tribe of Judah. We know that when Jesus comes back, he comes back as what? A lion, because he's from the tribe of Judah. And he says here, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Scepter speaks of rulership, of being able to rule. Between his feet seems to indicate the seed of Judah. The key word here is Shiloh. It speaks of the peaceful one, or he who is to be sent, is what the word Shiloh means. And so in Matthew 11, 28 and through 30, it says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The word rest there would be Shiloh, okay, speaking of the Messiah. So this person who's to be sent, this person who is to bring rest, speaks of the Messiah. all the rabbis, all the teachings in the day and everything else spoke of Shiloh as being the Messiah, the sent one. So they always saw the Shiloh, this person who's going to be called Shiloh, as the Messiah, from getting it from Genesis 49 here until Shiloh comes. Judah is going to rule. And guess what? From Judah's seed is where the Messiah is going to come from. Now, this is interesting because even until Judah will rule until the Messiah comes. So if the scepter is taken away and the Messiah hasn't come, what do you think the rabbis and the priests and all the other religious leaders are going to do? Well, we know what they're going to do. We know that from David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was always head over Israel, even during the Babylonian captivity in Daniel's time. There was always someone that was a prince from the seed of Judah that was able to oversee Judah as a vassal king under Babylon. And even under the foreign masters of the Herods, all the way to the point when the Romans were here, they had self-rule until 7 AD. And it was in 7 AD that Herod and the Romans took away their right to capital punishment. It means that they could no longer rule over their people. In order to rule over their people, to be a true ruler, you had to have the right over life and death of your people. And once that was taken away, they saw they never had the scepter anymore. And we're told, Josephus records this, as well as the Babylonian Talmud and other sources, that when the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right over life and death, they mourned, they covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth and bemoaned, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." It's one of the reasons why the religious leaders had to bring Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews responded, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," thus showing they do not have the power over life and death. So as they're bemoaning in the streets, as they are mourning with sackcloth and ashes, the Messiah had come. He is growing up as a young son of a carpenter in Nazareth. And they had missed it. They were only going to have the scepter until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. The Messiah has come, was living amongst them, and they missed him. They missed him. So through this, God has called them to be a light, to be a witness to the nations. They choose not to. They rebel. And because of that, before God snuffs out their life or their light entirely from the nations, he first takes away their governmental light of self-rule. That's what goes first. After that, that lampstand is also an emblem of Israel's religious ecclesiastic position as a witness of God, still in that age until Jesus dies on the cross. And guess what? They are not going to be removed as a people group until that cup of their national iniquity is filled by rejecting their Messiah. So even though they've been taken away and being able to self-rule, God is still calling them to at least receive their Messiah. But they don't. And because of that, that cup of iniquity, of their national rejection of their Messiah, now takes away the kingdom of God from them in the sense of being that light to a dying world. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And if you've been here long enough, you know that Dave Love's not saying that the church has replaced Israel and all the promises that Israel still has coming to it. But the church has replaced Israel in this one area. And the reason why I say it is because Jesus said it. So I have some pretty good backing here. Chapter 21 and verse 33, this is a parable of the wicked vine dressers. And notice what Jesus says here about the nation of Israel. And know that he's speaking of the nation, he's speaking of the religious leaders. Dave, how do you know that? Because in verse 45 says, "Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them." So even they got it. Okay. So he says here in verse 33, here another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country." Okay, this landowner would be God. He put a hedge around it. That's God protecting it. He built a tower so he can take care of it, look after it. And he went into a far country. "Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants," that'd be the prophets, "to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. The last of all, he sent his son, saying, 'They will surely respect my son,'" that'd be Jesus. "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is their heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him." Jesus died outside of Jerusalem there, on the hill of Calvary. And then it says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers." Who would that be? I would submit to you the church, "who will render him fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," the Jewish leadership that represents their nation, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but of whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Next to verses 42 and 43 and 44, you should have next to that 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And so guess where we're going to go next? Let's head on over there to 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you. It's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, what nation is that? It's the church. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "Coming to him," meaning Jesus, "to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also," as he's speaking to believers, "as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Who's he speaking of? Jesus. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 42. "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." What? A holy nation. He says he's going to give it to another nation. He says that he's going to give it to another nation bearing the fruits of it. A nation that is supposed to be fruitful. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We are to do what? Bear fruit. And not only bear fruit, bear much fruit. And not only much fruit, but fruit that will remain. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous, what? Light. Who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Guess what? The lampstand of Israel as a nation has been snuffed out. But God, in his mercy, is raising up another lampstand. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1. In verse 19, it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. John has been lifted up. He's being given a divine vision here. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstand. So he went with one lampstand of Israel to now we have seven golden lampstands. And he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the what? Seven churches. So where the lampstand before was the nation of Israel and their sacrificial system under the Mosaic law during the dispensation of the law has now ended. And now, in this dispensation, guess what? We are the light. There are lampstands, and there's seven of them, and they represent the churches. Now, these churches here, even though all the characteristics of these churches are here today in different denominations and things like that, all seven of these churches are also types that existed throughout the church age and will continue to exist until the rapture. All seven types of churches have always existed through the ages of the church. There has always been a church type, though, that has dominated a particular time of church history. When we go over these letters to the seven churches, when we begin our study in the book of Revelation on the weekend, we are going to see that these seven churches also represent seven historical periods of time of the church age. If these letters were in any other order, that would not work. You have the first church age being the apostolic church from 30 AD, 32 AD, around there, to 100 AD. And that represents the church of Ephesus. You have the persecuted church from 100 to 313 AD, and Smyrna represents that. The reason why these seven churches are picked here, there's obviously more churches than that. There's the church of Galatia, there's the church of Corinth, there's the church of Jerusalem, there's all these other churches at this time when this is written. The reason why these seven churches are picked is because of the particular characteristic of what was going on in that church and how it's going to relate to the seven time periods of the church age. And so we see the apostolic church is the church of Ephesus. We see the persecuted church. When Christianity was illegal from 100 to 313 AD, that represents the church of Smyrna. We see the state church. What happens in 313 AD? Constantine becomes a Christian and he says, you know what? Christianity now is cool. And so we see the state church from 313 to 590 AD. That represents Pergamos. It's a time of compromise is what we'll find out. You have the papal church from 590 to 1517 AD. That's Thyatira. This is the corrupt church, as we'll find out. You have the Reformed church from 1517 to 1790. That reflects Sardis. And then you have the missionary church from 1790 to 1900 AD. The Church of Philadelphia is what represents that. And this was a time when great works were being done throughout the whole globe of sending people out. And then you have the apostate church that we'll be able to see from about 1900 to now, which is where we are at today. It doesn't mean that there isn't any church that isn't being more like Philadelphia and sending people and being like Ephesus that has returned to their first love, but they really want to make sure that these that they fight against all sorts of false teachings in the church. There are good churches, but in the norm, as you look at the church of Jesus Christ as a whole that uses that name church, and we are a Christian church, we follow Jesus, and you look at all that that relates to, or who's under that umbrella, and we are a sick, sick church. And so we're apostate already, and it's going to get worse. And you know whose theory this was, that each of these church represents a church age? It was a guy by the name of Victorinus, the bishop of Poteu, who lived during 303 AD. He was able to see that these are going to represent church age periods. And yet, that was during the time of the persecuted church. And he saw that Smyrna represented the time that he lived in. He saw the apostolic church before him represented Ephesus. And so he was able to go on and theorize that Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are also going to speak of a time period. Amazing. Amazing. I think he's right on. I think he's spot on. And we'll go more into that when we get into the book of Revelation on the weekend services. And so although each church, each person is to give light in the person of Jesus to a dark and dying world, collectively as a church, we are the light of the world. And guess what? Our light is going out. It's going out. You see the original church, you see the apostolic church, how bright it shined, how quickly evangelism took place. You saw how quickly that Christianity took over the known world at that time, even during the time of Rome. This is one of the reasons why Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, when he first brings the gospel to them and was only able to be with them for maybe a couple of months at the longest. And by the time he's run out of town and he sends people to make sure that they're going to be taken care of and things like that, he gets a report back from Timothy. And he hears how awesome that they're doing. Not only are they growing in the faith, but they're reaching out to other people, to where he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he would write, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, and so that we do not need to say anything." You are doing such an amazing job on that part of the world there in Europe. Paul's saying, I don't even need to go there. You're doing the work. And how quickly that happened. How brightly they shined. Amazing. Now, there is a false teaching out there that has taken hold of the church for a long time, all millennialism, that believes that there is no millennial kingdom, that we are going to continue to win people to Jesus Christ until everybody has been converted, then the Lord is going to come back. There's been nothing that we can view through history to even get an inkling that it's going to go in that direction. And not to mention that scripturally speaking, we have nothing that says it's going to go in that direction. Instead, it's going to get darker and darker and darker. And our light is going to be less and less and less, till the lampstand is completely removed, and the only way that can happen is the rapture of the church. And here's something that's interesting. We don't see any other promise of a relighting of the church to be that lampstand. However, we do read about Israel being the lampstand again. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 60, and this is speaking of the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." That's going to be during the millennial kingdom. If you go to Isaiah 62, just go over a couple chapters over, also verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." See, you can't go back in any part of Israel's history and say, "Oh, I can see how this has been fulfilled." You can't. That's never happened. The Gentile nations never came to know the Lord because of Israel's amazing light. It's never happened. And so we know this is still to come. So even though the lampstand has been removed, as it is, it's been snuffed out with Israel being a light to draw people to the Lord, it is going to be relit again. God has just temporarily moved them to the side. He's going to use them again. And he's going to use them during that thousand-year reign where he rules here from Jerusalem. as we continue to go through Zechariah, we'll get more prophecy and more visions about that. But they will be serving there. They will be worshiping the one true God. And they're going to have the Messiah in their midst. And because of how God is blessing, they are going to be a light that's going to draw other nations to come to know their Lord and Savior. And so this we do know. Going back here to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, and at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" This is one of the reasons, because of this rendering right here, you have these two pipes here. Can you go back to the other one, Donald? Can you show the other one real quick? I just want to see. Okay, I saw another one that actually had two of these bowls over it because it says receptacles in the plural. Okay, go back to the other one because the other one is better represented. But notice it has pipes like it's tapped into the tree, but that's not what it says. It says the branches are dripping. So it should just be a branch that is just dripping oil in there, okay? But because of this verse here, it says a drip into the receptacles is plural there. Well, in the Old King James, it's not, okay? The word receptacles isn't there. In the Old King James, it says, "And I answered again, and I said unto him, 'What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?'" So there it is speaking of the fact that there is no receptacles there. When you go over your little cursor there of receptacles, if you have a program that can tell you what that Hebrew word is and things like that, you'll notice that there is nothing there because that word was added later on. And so it's not part of that. And so instead, what you have is you have olive branches that drip into the golden, the actual receptacle there. And then the golden oil drains from that. And it says, "And he answered me and says, 'Do you not know that these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, two olive trees, one on each side of the solid gold lampstand. We have two branches emptying their oil. What we read in verse 2, these branches would drip their oil into the bowl, and from the bowl, pipes of oils that lead to the lampstand is what we have there. So three significant features in this vision. We have a bowl for storing oil suspended over the lampstand, just hanging there. Oil is transported by gravity at that point, right? Because the oil is kept there. Now it just kind of goes down those conduit or those tubes or whatever you want to call them, the seven channels. And they each go into the smaller bowls of the lampstand. The lampstand is flanked by two olive trees with one branch from each tree dripping oil into the bowl, which is suspended above the lampstand. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Okay, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all nod in agreement and stuff like that. But if someone was to ask you, okay, where does it say that? Where would you go for that? You know, and so I'm here to help you with that. Okay. Oil does speak of the Holy Spirit, and being set apart for service is what that means. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 30, verses 30 and 31, if you want to write that down, if you're a note taker or whatever, here we see that it says, "And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, consecrate them," that means set them apart, "that they may minister to me as priests." You're being set apart by God to minister for God, to minister to God. "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations.'" And so before that, you can read about how they prepared the oil and things like that and how they had to beat it and all this in order to come up with this special oil for anointing. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1, and then put next to that verse 13 as well. Here we're told, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go.'" He's going to anoint someone. "I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." Then Samuel took the horn of oil in verse 13, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then what happened? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here we have that connection of the anointing of oil. Now the Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus is being baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, upon him, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then in Luke 4:18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Hence, he's now being anointed to preach after what? The Holy Spirit has come upon him. In 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You've been anointed, and that anointing is the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with him. It's a guarantee. In Ephesians 1:12, it says, "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so we see this oil, this anointing oil, that it equates or it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Now, while the lampstand in the tabernacle and the one in the temple, we know that that it was the priests who had to fill the oil every single day, had to make sure there was an endless supply of oil. But here we notice that there's an endless supply of oil, and there's no human agency. There's nothing that is there's no humans there to do it. It's just being done by the Lord, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Lord's going to do this. The Holy Spirit in our lives. The trees speak of different offices. The priest, the government of kings. You might remember the vision before this had to do with Joshua the high priest. This one has to do with governmental office. It has to do with Zerubbabel, who is the governor. Okay? So you have two priests. You have two, I'm sorry, trees here that are anointed. Okay? They're going to drip out oil there. The two branches are the two trees speak of the offices of priests and government. The branches speak of the people, two anointed ones. Most likely they're Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is the priestly office, Zerubbabel is the governor. Two branches come from two different trees representing the two different offices. They're being called to bring light through the Spirit there, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And through God's leading and guiding through his Spirit, they're going to bring light to Jerusalem. Through what? Through getting the people back to worship correctly and through that building project of worshiping correctly in the temple that they're going to have there. And so we see these two branches speak of Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel. They're anointed. They're going to drip oil to bring light to the lampstand so God can burn bright against their again there in Israel. And I find it interesting that there's two of them. We find this happen all the time in God's word, that he seems to call people by two. Even the animals in the ark, two by two, you know. And we see Moses and Aaron. We see Joshua and Caleb. We see Elijah and Elisha. We see Peter and John. We see Paul and Barnabas. We see Joshua and Zerubbabel right here. It's interesting because we read in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be what? Established. Need two witnesses. And so we see this time and time again in God's word. Now I want you to go over here to Revelation chapter 11. We're kind of seeing here a similar vision or metaphor of who these two witnesses are. Just like Zerubbabel has the plumb line and is measuring the temple, guess what's happening here in verse 1? "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." That's 3.5 years. "I will give power to my two witnesses, that they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Sackcloth. That's also 3.5 years. I just think the Lord, when he gives these things, he just wants us to do math. You know, I mean, he could have said 42 months just like the other one, but he gives it to us in days. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. Very similar. These witnesses of who they're supposed to be. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. They have a really bad case of halitosis, is really what's being said here. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. How are they all going to see them? It's called CNN. It's called Fox. It's called all those news agencies is what that's called. Everybody's going to be able to see them on TV. Because up until that point, they've been doing some pretty amazing things. Prophesying, you know. You know they're going to have a camera on them for 3.5 years every single day. They're going to see him torch people that are going to try and harm him. Then all of a sudden, the beast is going to have victory over him, overcome him. For 3.5 days, people are going to see their dead bodies right there on the streets, their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That means earth dwellers. That means those who don't believe in God. They're unbelievers. And so he tormented them because he told them, you know, that there is a God, there is a person, Jesus the Messiah, and if you've already taken the mark of the beast, guess what? Too bad. There's nothing you can do about it now. You're sealed at that point. And so people are hating them because of their testimony. And so they leave them in the streets to just kind of rot. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You think? Wow. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell and were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And then we're going to have another 3.5 years. And this is a time when it gets really dicey for Israel, the Jews, and for the tribulation saints, by the way. But here you have two more witnesses. And it's not the same, but it shows that they are also anointed, that they are the lampstand. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God. They're the two great witnesses of being a light for God, filled, obviously, with the Holy Spirit. Now, those who think that these two witnesses are going to be Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, since they were the ones over here. There are others that think it's going to be John the Baptist. There's some that says it's Elijah. Some say Elisha. There's all sorts. Some say Moses. Some say all sorts of things. I believe it's going to be me and John. But anyway, that's what I think. We don't know, but we're going to get into that when we get over there into Revelation. And so this is just a precursor of that. But I want us to take from this, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to set you apart. To be what? Well, if you go over here to Acts chapter 1, it makes it very clear. He's telling them to wait for the promise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's going to come not many days from now. And he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word power, dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. So that, for what reason? To be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're to be that lampstand. We're to be the light of the world. We're the light of the world. Nobody takes a lamp and puts it under a covering, but on a lampstand. And so we are to stand out. We're to be that light. And you can only be as so much light as you let the Holy Spirit. You feed the Holy Spirit. You go by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Let him give you the power, give you the right words to say, when not to say something, when to say something, when to pray for someone, when to just pray on your own. To be witnesses unto him so we can shine like him. Amen?